It's good to see you, those of you who are here in person to worship with us, those of you who are on Zoom. Even though we started in-person services months ago, it's actually been about a month since we've been in the building because of weather and early service, those types of things. So it is really, really good to be back in service again. And again, as we've been saying all along, for those of you who are at home now, we want to encourage you to take your time and don't start coming into in-person worship service until you feel safe and prepared and ready to do that. But when you do, we do want to encourage you to come in, and we do look forward to the day where we're all together again to worship physically together, because there is definitely something that kind of happens when we're worshiping together, even though we can do that in spirit. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is actually, I was thinking about this a few weeks ago, this is actually the longest I've ever gone through one entire book. I think my record is like 12 weeks, this is like the 15th sermon, and so for some of you, you probably have the experience of saying, well, we're still skipping stuff, we're still like jumping over things. For others of you, you're thinking like, I can't wait till we're out of 1 Corinthians and we're doing something else. We're going to be moving on in a few weeks, but it's been really interesting going through this. Even though, again, we haven't been functioning fully as a church, it's been really helpful to go through and to be reminded of what the gospel looks like for us as a church. The first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to share this thing that was kind of happening in my life. A few years ago, I started doing something that I never thought I would have to do, or that at least I didn't really think of. A few years ago, I started teaching my kids how to drive. And so it started with my daughter, Allison. This year, I've been teaching my daughter, Carissa. And coming up down the road is my son, Evan. And he's definitely going to be the hardest out of all of them. But it's been this very interesting experience because, driving for a lot of us, driving is something that we've done for a long time. It's something that we've done, most of us, we've done it long enough where it's just second nature. We get into the car, we put the seatbelt on, we get the car in gear, we start going. We don't think so much about traffic patterns, about lights, signs. Everything's kind of second nature. And kind of going through this process of teaching my kids how to drive has kind of reminded me about the fundamentals, the basic skills, the approach, the attitude that's important when it comes to driving, because driving is more than just a set of skills, right? It's an attitude of safety and thoughtfulness towards people around you. But it struck me that, when we learn the fundamentals, the skills, the approach, the attitude, all those things, then hopefully if we do that well, those things never leave us. The truth is sometimes they do, right? Sometimes we forget to be defensive in our driving. We forget what certain signs mean. We forget certain fundamental skills. We become sloppy. But hopefully if we learn things well, if we take the fundamentals seriously, if we apply them well, if we think through them well, then they stay with us. And this is what we see going on at the Church of Corinth too. The church that we have here that Paul's writing to, it's a church that Paul stayed at, that Paul planted for years. And essentially, he laid down the fundamentals. He taught them. He was actually there for about 2 years. And in those 2 years, in his preaching ministry, in his teaching ministry, in his personal ministry to the church, he taught them the fundamentals of faith. He taught them the fundamentals of church. He taught them that the gospel was at the center of all of that. And what we see in the letter is we see a church that has left those things behind, that has forgotten the basics, that has forgotten the fundamentals, that has forgotten the things that are important. And by the time we read this letter, we see the church is in a sad state. We see that it's become dysfunctional, that it's not a good community. They're not close-knit people. We see that there's bitterness and jealousy. There's fights. There's divisions. And those things are festering. Now, even for this church, I mean, it's not even like they could leave and go to the church down the street. This was the only church in town. This was the only church for a large radius. And so we see a church that is functionally festering, that is dying. And it's to this that Paul speaks. And when we get to chapter 15, we've seen a lot of the problems. We've seen some of the headaches, some of the heartaches. And when we hit chapter 15, Paul's wrapping up the letter, and he wants to show them that everything he's talked about, all of it is essentially the stuff that he wants to remind them that it's the gospel, that he's been talking about the gospel. That when he's been talking about love, it's in context of the gospel. And what he wants to do here at the end is he wants to remind them the importance of the gospel, the fact that it's the foundation for them as Christians and for them as a church. He wants to remind them of the things that he taught them before. And, you know, that's important for us too. It's important for us as individuals. It's important for us as a church. Because, again, we can kind of wander away from the things that are basic, the things that are fundamental, the things that are necessities. And so as we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to see in the passage that you heard, there's basically three ways that Paul describes the gospel, three ways he kind of breaks out this discourse on the gospel. I think the first thing we see the relevance of the gospel, the relevance to the church, the relevance to us as individual believers. Second thing we see the reality of the gospel. You know, Paul wants to lay down again the importance in terms of the reality. And the third thing that he addresses is the reward of the gospel. So first we see the relevance of the gospel. Second, we see the reality of the gospel. And the third thing we see the reward of the gospel. So first, the relevance. Again, going back into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you go to verse 1 and 2, Paul says this. Again, he's wrapping up his letter, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, I want you to look at the words that he uses here. Verse 1, he uses the word remind, right? He says, "I want to remind you." And then he says the thing he wants to remind them of is gospel. And then what's interesting, he continues to describe the gospel. He says the gospel isn't just the thing that he preached. He goes from the past tense. He says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." Then he moves to the present. He says, "in which you stand." And then he moves to the future, "by which you are being saved." So we have this tense shift from past to present to future. And what Paul is doing is he's in a very powerful way, he's showing them that the gospel is the foundation. It's not just this lesson that they heard in the past. It's not just this fundamental thing they heard at the beginning that they leave behind and they move to higher things and better things and more important things, more spiritual things. He says, this is the thing that you heard in the beginning that you are still growing in now that you need to continue in going forward. In other words, the gospel is the foundational, fundamental thing that you need to embrace as a church and also as a people. And he places it squarely at the center of everything. And you know, this comes after chapter 12 and chapter 13, where we find out that for the church, they've elevated spiritual gifts, that for them, spiritual gifts matter the most, that they don't care about grace anymore, that they don't feel like what brings them value and importance in God's eyes is what Jesus has done for them. They believe that God loves them and that he places value and importance on them because of these gifts that they're using, because of this ministry that they're building, because of these signs and wonders they're able to do. And what Paul does is he pulls them back from that. He says, it's not those things. It's the gospel that you heard. It's the gospel that is working in you. And it's the gospel that will continue to work and get you to where you should be. Right, so he's placing the gospel at the very square, the very center, the very heart of the church and life. And you know, the reason why he's doing it is because even though they heard it, the church had forgotten the gospel. You know, and unfortunately, I mean, churches do this all the time. Christians, we do this all the time. You know, as individuals, it becomes sometimes too easy to leave the gospel behind. You know, we become concerned about developing certain character traits, or we set up this goal of intellectually developing an understanding of doctrine, and in very subtle ways, I mean, we leave the gospel proper behind. Other things seem to be more important. You know, we see this happen in churches. You know, in liberal or progressive churches, I've seen churches that have embraced social justice causes and they've left the gospel behind. And pretty soon, Sunday to Sunday, it's not about Jesus Christ. It's not about what Jesus Christ has done. It's about whatever particular thing is ailing the world, ailing the society, ailing the country, and how somehow, you know, we as Christians are supposed to fix that. You know, so churches can leave that behind. You know, and conservative churches can leave the gospel behind. They can forget the gospel and simply preach life change, health and wealth, you know, application, how to live. And in learning how to live, they stop talking about Jesus. They stop talking about grace. They stop talking about the gospel, and they start telling you what you should be doing. They start telling you that if you do them, you will be blessed, that if you do them, you will be loved, and they've left the gospel behind. There's actually this powerful new thing that's been happening that we've seen over the last few years where the conservative church has left the gospel behind, and they've embraced this thing called Christian nationalism, where they've taken kind of politics and changing laws and changing society in a way that they've left the gospel of Jesus Christ behind, where they see their purpose is to vote people into office or to bring certain judges into positions or to change society according to their Christian values. And that's become more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen that. We've seen when churches have forgotten the gospel, when they left the gospel behind. And, you know, it happens a lot because churches and people begin to think that the gospel is just the way in. That it's just the way into the Christian life. It's the way into the faith. And what Paul says here very purposefully is it's not just the thing that he preached. It's not just the way in. It is also the way through. It's the thing that they heard. It's the thing that's working in their lives. And it's the thing that will bring them to their final redemption, to their final change. And then that's the thing that they need to keep remembering. And, you know, it's a common view of people and of churches to think that the gospel is just the way in. That, you know, you come into the faith by grace, but that you go up in the faith through works. And that's not true. That's absolutely not true. You know, the gospel is the way in, but it is also the way through the Christian life. It's the way into the church, but it's also the way up in the church. You know, that as individuals and as a church, we never get past it. We never get beyond it. We never get to the point where now we learn the gospel, now we have to move to other things. Now we have to move to more spiritual things. Now we have to move to more mature things. And if you want to think about it, it's like this. When I was a kid, one of the things that my dad and I had in common was both of us loved baseball. I played baseball growing up for a long time. Played it a lot after, you know, in college, not for my college team, but, you know, with friends, and is one of the sports that I held on to for a long time. And it was one of the things my dad enjoyed. When he came over here, it was one of the sports that he embraced really quickly that he enjoyed. And so I remember we would watch games together at times. There were times he didn't take me to a lot of games, but he would take me and my brother to some baseball games once in a while. And it was, you know, the old Memorial Stadium up in Baltimore when the Orioles were really, really good. And I remember going there, and the games were fun, and, you know, the drives were fun. It was a long drive. But the thing I remember is I remember watching the players warm up. Now, I remember being there early enough where guys were out there hitting BP and they were taking grounders. And the thing that I noticed again and again, especially being someone who enjoyed playing, who enjoyed doing those things, is I remember going and watching them do, you know, these professional athletes do these fundamental things again and again, these simple drills, right? These simple drills of simply catching the ball, throwing it, getting out. They weren't doing these fancy skills of, you know, diving into the hole and practicing throwing the ball. You know, they were these simple skills, these very basic things, you know, making sure that they transferred the ball and they got their weight right. And what struck me, you know, was that, you know, as a young kid learning how to play, is that these are the things you had to learn. that it wasn't these fancy things that you see on the highlights. It was these basic things. And if you knew the basic things, the basics weren't just the way in, they were what you used all the time. You know, that's what allowed you to do the other things that you did. It was the basics, the fundamentals, and those were things you were always working on that you never left behind. You never were done with them. And no matter how long you've been playing, you never got past it. And you see, that's what the gospel is. The gospel isn't just the way into the Christian faith. It isn't just the way into the church. It isn't just the way into spirituality. It's the way through. You know, the gospel is the thing that we always hold on to, that we always have to have. And that's one of the reasons why when you go into verse 3, Paul continues and he says, "For I delivered to you," this gospel message, he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also believe, what I also received." He said, he's telling them that the gospel is of first importance. And you know, for us as believers, for us as a church, we have to ask, have we put other things first? Have we put other pursuits? Have we put other agendas? Have we put other goals, other visions ahead of the gospel? And you know, that's important for us to ask about our spiritual lives too, in our own spiritual lives. Have we put the gospel behind us? Do we feel like we're beyond that and we want something new or different? And again, you know, Paul says that it's the gospel that when the gospel is active, it is transforming our lives. You know, again, he says, not only is it the thing that he preached to them, he says, it's the thing that they stand in and the thing which is saving them. You know, past, present, and future. And so in our own lives, you know, do we see it that way? You know, do we see the way the gospel is active and actively transforming our lives? And you know, it is easy to concentrate on other things, to want different and new things. But even in those new things, even these new character things that we want to develop, even in these new directions we want to go, are we still rooted in the gospel? Are we still rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ as being the foundation and the center point for everything that we are? Okay, so that's the first thing that we see, is we see this whole kind of discourse starts out with Paul reminding them that it's the gospel that matters. It's the gospel that they heard. It's the gospel that is strengthening them. It's the gospel that will continue to transform them. That A to Z, it's this gospel. Second thing he wants to do is he wants to remind them of the reality of the gospel. Verses 3 through 7, he says this. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Now, in verses 3 through 7, 3 through 8, Paul goes through this. If you notice, it's a very detailed kind of structural list of the things that make up the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance. And, you know, you could expand that from there, but, I mean, those are essentially kind of the basic pieces to it. And what he's doing is he's not just saying, you know, he's not just bringing it up to say, here's what the gospel is. You know, it's believing the life and death of Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection, that he appeared. If you notice, he takes a lot of time to actually list people's names. He said he appears to Cephas, then to the 12, appeared to the 500, appeared to me. And what he's doing is he's emphasizing the reality of it, the historical truthfulness of it. You know, he could have just said, you've heard and this has happened. He actually lists people. And the reason why, it's very interesting. Commentators say the reason why is because apparently what was going on in the church is there was a relatively large group within the church who didn't believe that the gospel, that the resurrection actually happened. Now, a lot of them were Gentile believers, and they had, initially they had come in and they'd believed in the gospel, but in a very kind of Greek way, they believed that the gospel, that the resurrection was a myth. They believed it was just kind of a part of the story. They knew that Jesus was really a person, and you know, they knew the story about his resurrection. They believed in an afterlife, but they didn't really think that it was important whether Jesus physically rose or not. And you know, that's actually the approach that a lot of people have towards Christianity. There's a lot of people in our world today who are sympathetic to Christianity, who say, you know, that Jesus is a great teacher, he was a great man, he did miracles. But, I mean, it doesn't really matter if he rose from the dead. You know, and most of them would say he didn't. It's not scientifically, it's not physically possible, but they would say it doesn't matter. It's a great part of the story. It's a wonderful part of the myth. And in their mind, they say, it doesn't matter whether it's true. It's still inspiring. It's still compelling. It can still change someone's life because myths do that. And what Paul is telling the church that he brings up right after this that we'll address is he basically says, it does matter. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then all this is for naught. He essentially says, if you go down to verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? He goes on, and when you get to verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You know, what he's saying is that there's Christianity, unlike every other religion, requires the truthfulness of this. You know, no other religion has resurrection, but Christianity, in a very unique way, it matters whether it's true or not. In other religion, it doesn't. Right? In other religions, they can exist as myths because they're simply codes to live by. They're simply practices. They're suggestions for life. And if they're just codes to live by, if they're suggestions, if they are ways in which you should live and think and do things, then it actually doesn't matter whether things are historically or accurate. They're still valid. There's still, you know, reason and truth behind, you know, why it's good to live this way, why it's important to obey these set of tenets. But Christianity, unlike other religions, stands on its historical truthfulness. Because Christianity doesn't lay out a code of ethics, per se. It isn't, per se, about a way to live. At the very core of it, Christianity is about what Jesus, the God-man, did for you and me. And if that didn't happen, then Paul says all of it is a waste. All of it is worthless. And that's absolutely true. That with other religions, it's not a big deal if it's a myth, if it's a story, if you can't untangle the line between what was real and what was just made up. In Christianity, Christianity rests on the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it's not true, then everything we're doing today, everything we've done is in vain. It's worthless. You know, there are some very common objections that people have to the resurrection. I'll bring up a couple and walk through them. But for instance, one of the common objections that people have to the resurrection is to say, well, the disciples made up the story. You know, and you can have different reasons why they made up the story. Some people say it was out of the searing pain of loss. You know, here they have their master die and they don't know what to do. And they say, you know what? He did talk about resurrection. Let's say that he rose again. Other people say, well, they made up the story, but it was for power, it was for control. That when you see the church kind of growing and developing, they push this narrative that he really did rise again. And it was a way for them to hold control, to hold sway over people, to say that they were important to rule over. And in a very direct way, I mean, when you look at the lives of the apostles, the early disciples, it doesn't make sense that they would make up the story because almost every single one of them was beaten, stoned, and ultimately martyred for the faith. Now, how could someone do that for something that's not true, for something they made up together? There's this great quote by Chuck Colson about this. For those of you who don't know Chuck Colson, he was one of the advisors to President Nixon, and he was one of the main architects that ended up being thrown in prison because of Watergate. And this is what Chuck Colson says. He became a believer when he was in prison, and he says this about this particular objection. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles can keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." You know, there's something to that. You know, there's something to the fact that it doesn't make sense that they had made this up, and yet they were all willing to go to the grave for it. It doesn't make sense that they had made it up, and not only did they go to their grave for it, they went joyfully to their grave for it. Another common objection that people bring up is they say, Jesus really didn't die. You know, he was up on the cross, and he lost a lot of blood, and he passed out, and later on when they put him in the tomb, he woke up. He's feeling better. He woke up, and when he started showing himself to people, he never really died. He just, you know, he just swooned, and he came back up and made his way out, and people thought, oh my gosh, he rose again from the dead. And a lot of the reasoning is they say, well, you know, ancient people, ancient medicines, they really didn't know. They don't know what we know technologically. They don't know medicine. They don't know physiology. N.T. Wright makes this case. He says in his book about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, Romans were good at death. Romans knew how to kill people. And they were good at telling people, being able to tell when they were dead. And he said, that's why in the ancient world, it was a surprise for them to hear that Jesus rose again. Right? If they weren't good at death, if this happened because they weren't medically adept, if they weren't very good at being able to tell, then why would they be surprised? But they were. You know, here's the people that's what they did. They killed people. There's actually this great thing. I've seen a couple articles about this, but if you go through the accounts of the crucifixion, remember at the very end, they decide not to break Jesus' legs, which is very typical, but that fulfills scripture. If you remember what they do to check if he's dead, because the day's running long, is they pierce a spear into his side. And when they pull it out, remember the description that we have by the eyewitnesses is that blood and water gush out. You know, medical testimony is that there's only one place you get clear liquid that comes out of the body, which is in this chamber right by the heart. And so here is, quote unquote, you know, non-sophisticated people describing something that could only take place if they had literally pierced his heart. There's no way someone could survive that. Again, I've seen a couple articles, like one of them was actually in a medical journal describing the details of what the crucifixion would have been like and what would have happened to the body. Essentially, at the end of the article, he says, if it really was this blood and clear liquid, he would have died. He would have been dead. So we see that doesn't hold water either. There's another argument that says that they were just hallucinating. Right? Here's people who are grieving, who are in pain, who are suffering, and in some way their mind made up this experience of seeing Jesus risen from the grave, of eating with Jesus, of touching his wounds. And psychologists say that's impossible too. In order to have some kind of vision or hallucination that included not just two or three people, but 12, tens of even hundreds, and as Paul talks about here, 500 people, it's literally impossible. There's no way this could be a hallucination of any type that included 500 people at one time, much less 12, much less 3. Another objection, this is the last one I'll I'll deal with is, there's some people who say the resurrection is a metaphor, that the disciples weren't really advocating a real resurrection. My answer to that is, when you look at Paul's words, that's not what he's saying. He's saying these people saw it. There are physical facts behind the resurrection. Now, there is an actual tomb. There are guards who were there who were guarding it. And if it was metaphorical, if it was the apostle saying, you know what, this is the story, if it was a myth, then as Christianity was growing, as it was becoming a danger to Rome, as it was becoming a danger to the Jews, at any point they could have simply gone to the tomb, pulled his body out, and said, see everyone, here he is. And it would have ended all of that. You know, there is proof all along the way that it isn't just a story. And what Paul is doing is, if you notice, he's listing names. He's saying, this person saw, this person saw, this person saw. Luke does the same thing. In the Gospel of Luke, he lists people's names. And the reason why is, for the people who are reading, if they want to, they can go and they can ask those people, did you really see that? Did you really experience that? Did you really sit and eat with Jesus? You know, he's trying to show them that the resurrection isn't a metaphor. And like I said, you know, with fairy tales, with myths, with legends, they find power because they're simply life lessons. You know, in Hansel and Gretel, you know, you can read that story and it doesn't matter whether it's real because it's a life lesson. Don't trust strangers, right? That's the basic idea behind it. You know, you can look into Cinderella, and Cinderella, whether it's a real person or not, doesn't matter. It's about the power of love, true love. You know, when you meet that Little Mermaid, it's not what the movie says. It's don't disobey your parents, which is a great lesson. But it doesn't matter. If you notice, it doesn't matter whether they're true or not. You know, they're life lessons, they're maxims, they're principles. Paul says that the gospel is different, that the power is actually in the things that are purported to have happened, that it's the death, the burial, the resurrections, the appearance of Jesus. It's those things that matter, that it's because he did those things, it's because he died that our punishment is taken away, because he died for our sins. It's that he rose again that we have new life, that these aren't moral lessons, these aren't moral imperatives, that the things themselves matter. And for us, I mean, it reminds them and it tells us that the gospel has to be more than a fairy tale. It has to be real to us and real in our hearts, or else it really doesn't work. And that's what Paul says after this. He says, if all of this is made up, if none of it is true, then your faith is in vain. And so Paul wants them to understand that there's a reality behind the gospel, that it's important to know there are real things, and that believing in the truthfulness of it matters, because in the things that happened, those are the things that you need. Your sins to be dealt with, your standing before God changed, and new life to be placed into your heart. So that's the second thing we see, is we see the reality of the gospel. Third thing that Paul addresses is the reward of the gospel. You go to verses 7 through 11. Paul finishes up and he says, then he appeared to James and all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. He's talking about himself. He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And the last thing that Paul addresses is the reward of the gospel. And essentially, you know, if you think about it, who was Paul before all of this happened? Right? Before he became an apostle, before he began going around preaching and planting churches, writing letters. You know, before, we actually know a lot about him before his conversion. Before his conversion, Paul was angry. He was arrogant. He was judgmental. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. Like a lot of Pharisees, I guess you could say at that time. In addition, he was ambitious. He was intelligent. And one of the things that really stood out about him is he was literally willing to do anything. Remember, he went to great lengths to persecute Christians, and he had no problems killing Christians. He had no problems seeing Christians killed. He wasn't shy about his abilities. He wasn't shy about his achievements. He wasn't shy about his pursuit of position or power. He was a man who was rising quickly through the ranks of the Pharisees. And, you know, when we meet him here in verse 9, we meet a very different Paul. Right? It seems like it's not the same guy. Even the way he describes himself, he calls himself the least. And he says that he's unworthy. And then when he talks about the things that he did for God, he says that it's not him. He attributes them to grace. And literally what we see here is we see a picture, you know, a very personal picture of what the gospel can do. You know, it's taken this arrogant Pharisee and turned him into a humble Christian. It's taken this man who all he cared about was power and position, who was willing to do whatever it took, to making him someone who loved people. And we see this very concretely in his life. He changes from someone who has this hatred in his heart to someone who now loves. We see someone who is arrogant, someone who's now humble. We see someone who has his own ambitions in his hands to someone who is, at the end of his life, he's willing to give his life for something else, for Christ. And you know, what we see here at the end of this passage is we see the reason why we need the gospel at the center of our lives. We see what the gospel can truly do in the heart and life of someone. And you know, for a lot of us, we haven't experienced that type of change, but it's that type of change that only the gospel can pull off. You know, we can look at Paul and say, well, he's an aberration. He was a unique person. But my guess is, if you've been a Christian for more than a few years, my guess is you can go to someone that you knew before, and they would say, yeah, they're very, very different now. You know, that's what we're seeing, is we're seeing what happens when the gospel really is at the center of our lives, that it really is transformative. And you know, for you and I, we may not notice it. We may, on a day-to-day level, we may not notice it. It's like the children that we see in our lives. You know, we don't notice that they're getting bigger. We don't notice that they're growing. We don't notice that they're changing until something big happens. You know, a couple weeks ago with one of our nieces, we were FaceTiming and I can't remember why we were FaceTiming, but parents told us that her front teeth fell out. And you know, like before we saw her, she had the baby teeth in front. And you know, when we saw her, all of a sudden she looked a lot older. You know, where you don't see a child for a couple months and you see him again, he's a foot taller. If you're around, you don't notice those things day to day, but you notice when big things happen. And you know, that's the way the gospel works in our lives. Day to day, you may wake up and say, why do I struggle with the same things? Why is it the same old? Why are these things not changing? But if you ask the people around you, they see the big things that have been happening. They see the things that have been marking spiritual growth in months and years in your life, where sometimes you don't see it because you're looking at the days. And what we have here is we have this beautiful picture of what the gospel does, how transformative it is in someone's life. And you know, it's a reminder that in Christianity, the hard work, the effort, the striving is not the hard work and effort or striving of trying to obey. It's the hard work and the effort and the striving of keeping the gospel at the center. That's actually the really difficult thing about spiritual growth. It's not that spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is effort and work and striving to obey all of these different rules and to live by all these different patterns and to present myself in all these different ways. The really difficult thing about spiritual life is putting in the work and the effort of making sure that the gospel stays at the center. That when I'm reading the Bible, I am, no matter what passage I'm in, I'm being reminded, I'm being taken to the death and resurrection of Christ. That in when I'm studying the scriptures, they're taking me to Jesus Christ. That when I am dealing with spiritual growth issues, character development, that I'm rooting them in the gospel and I'm rooting them in grace so that I'm not simply trying to make these changes on my own. And it does take hard work. It does take effort. It does take striving. But the striving is keeping the gospel at the center. And when the gospel is at the center, it's the gospel that transforms us. It's the gospel that moves us and motivates us. And all of it works because we are made righteous not by our works, but by the work of Christ, by grace. And when you realize that, it transforms the way you interact with God. It transforms the way you interact with yourself. It transforms the way you interact with obedience and with living your life. And you know, the beautiful thing is that we see the same thing happen to the church too. I can tell you from church history, what we know about the Corinthian church is this. After Paul's letter, after this letter, the church actually got really angry with Paul. There was actually this huge backlash where they read it and they were upset by it. And matter of fact, after they'd received this letter, they were so upset, they started questioning Paul's apostleship because they didn't like the stuff that he wrote. After the response Paul had heard, he had made two different trips to go spend time with the church in Corinth and in 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostleship. He's defending the fact that he's been called by God. Paul makes two different trips in the meantime. And what we know about the church is we know that ultimately, through the second letter to the Corinthians, through these two visits that Paul had, the church eventually repented and they embraced the gospel again. Essentially, it took a while. But 1 Corinthians 15 finally engaged their heart, and they realized they were in the wrong. And what we know from church history is that eventually they became a better church. They weren't a perfect church by any means, but they repented, embraced the gospel to the point where the divisions ceased, the arguments and the bitterness went away, and they functioned to some degree as the community of Christ in Corinth. And you see, the thing that I want to remind us all of at the very end of it is that that only happens with the gospel. You and I can try to do church. You and I can try to do spiritual life as much as we can and as hard as we can. We can put our time and effort, our being into it. But we'll never get to where we should be. It will always be a striving after something that we can't get to. The only way that we get there, the only way that we become the people that we're supposed to be, the only way we become the church that we are supposed to be is when we embrace the gospel. When we realize that it's not our striving, but his. And when you realize that, and when we realize that as a church, then grace strengthens and motivates us. An amazing thing happens. When we do that, we're no longer thinking about ourselves. We're no longer thinking about our problems. We have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the message that you are not your own savior. You cannot be your own savior. The message of the gospel is that Jesus is. He is the one who came to live, to die, to be raised again for you. And when you really believe that, the directionality of your life changes. The directionality of the church changes. We become concerned with something else, and that something else binds us together and builds us up. Let's pray together.